We are studying the Holy Spirit. This is our fourth session since we started, and we are on page 11 of the notes, so I would encourage you to turn there and then open your Bible to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, Luke 10, 21. But let's, before we look at that, just kind of get a running start, reminding ourselves where we've been and where we are. We began this study of the Holy Spirit looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not a power, not an influence, but a person, and has the characteristics of a person, but not just any person. He is God. He is part of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and we looked at that. Then we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. He was involved in creation. Then we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the direct revelation of God. That is, directly giving the revelation of God to Old Testament prophets, to the New Testament apostles, and so on. And then through the written word, which then brought us to the work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Bible. And we looked at that last week. What do we mean by inspiration? Literally, it means to breathe out. And God has used the Holy Spirit as the means of breathing out His Word to the original writers of Scripture, using their different characteristics of their personality, and yet it was the very Word of God. Now tonight, we come to a new section in the subject of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we begin on page 11. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, interesting verse in the midst of the life of our Lord, it says, in that same hour, and the context is, Jesus had sent the disciples out on a mission. Sent them out on a mission of where they're going to be preaching and teaching, and God's going to confirm their message with miracles and so on. And all of that is preparation. That's part of the discipleship process, preparing them for what they're going to be doing when the Lord ascends to heaven and He sends them out as the apostles. And they come back and they have reports about what happened. And then a very unique verse in verse 21, in that same hour, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that tremendous? To stop and think about the eternal Son of God, and He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. He had daily relationship with the Holy Spirit. And when they came back with what they had to say about how God had used them and blessed them, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He recognized that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, it doesn't say it, but undoubtedly, the Lord rejoiced in the Holy Spirit all His life. And so we're going to get some glimpses tonight of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice on your outline, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples through the ministry of Jesus. And they saw what the Holy Spirit is like and what He does, as for 3 years they spent day in and day out with Jesus. And through that, they saw what the Holy Spirit is like. Turn to John chapter 14. We've seen this before in the last couple of weeks, but just so important with this thought. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. King James says comforter. Both words are good words for the Holy Spirit, but helper is a broader word, which probably is the better way to put it. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, what do you think he meant when he said he dwells with you? What he meant there was the Holy Spirit is dwelling within himself, Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit was with them for those 3 years in the sense that he was indwelling the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not yet indwell the disciples. He will. But he doesn't at this point. He will starting on the day of Pentecost. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, and he will be in you. So they got a glimpse of what it would be like to have the Holy Spirit with them by what they observed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are three primary passages on that in the book of Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And remember, this is prophecy, several hundred years before Jesus was born. But this was prophesied concerning his ministry and the Holy Spirit's anointing of him. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven wonderful descriptions of the Holy Spirit in line with the picture in the tabernacle of the seven branches of the candlestick. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Another prophecy. Behold, my servant, again referring to Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. The same Spirit that we met in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, at the creation where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. That same Spirit was upon him and will bring forth justice to the nations. And then chapter 61, Isaiah 61, the third of these, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. This is a prophecy putting words into the mouth of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed him with what? With the Holy Spirit. To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that verse has an abrupt stopping point there when Jesus quoted the verse in his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he is visiting rabbi and they ask him to read scripture that day, and he opens up to Isaiah 61 and reads verse 1, and that first phrase of verse 2 stops in the middle of the verse and said, this day this is fulfilled in your hearing. The rest of the verse is prophecy of his second coming, which wasn't fulfilled yet, obviously, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, or in Nazareth, I mean. But anyway, the point is, wonderful prophecy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are these three basic prophecies. Then there are some specifics we learn about his ministry in the life of Christ, beginning with his birth. Roman numeral 1, the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth. The very means by which Jesus, eternal God, took on human flesh. Probably a better term, but virgin birth is an important term in Bible study and so on. We'll never replace it, but perhaps to better understand what it's talking about, we should call it the virgin conception. Because the birth of Jesus itself was a perfectly natural human birth. The miraculous part was his conception. And that's what's referred to usually when we speak of the virgin birth. So the Holy Spirit was the agent of conception. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1, the New Testament begins in chapter 1 with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he is a son of David, a son of Abraham, qualified to be the king of Israel. But then in verse 18, after the genealogy, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so that is an engagement, we would call it today. However, the engagement in those days was like a marriage in that it took a divorce to get out of it, to break it. But it also was very important to realize that in the engagement in those days, that certainly did not give them license to live together and to have physical relations. And so when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together in a physical relationship, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? Well, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Because, remember, to break an engagement in those days, it was a divorce. And on the one hand, here he's with this dilemma. His fiancée has been found to have a child outside of wedlock. And the Old Testament said that the punishment for a woman having sexual relations before she's married and so on is stoning to death. But they didn't do that. Instead, they would have this divorce and do it quietly, and or it could be done very publicly. But Joseph, you know, he didn't want to make a big deal of this, so he decided to do it quietly. And in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for this which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, which in the Hebrew would be Yeshua, which means the Savior, the saving one. For he will save his people from their sins. So, our first introduction to the virgin conception of Jesus is simply the statement without much explanation that this child came about not through the normal relationship of a man with a woman, but through the power of the Holy Spirit without a man involved. Turn to the other account of the birth of Christ, and that's in Luke, Luke chapter 1. I have a couple of more details there. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Now we have the angel telling Mary what's going to happen. Matthew, you have the angel telling Joseph. Now Luke, the angel telling Mary. So Luke chapter 1, verse 34. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. All of that, I'm sure, was really more than she could take in. Can you imagine? She finds out she's going to have a child, not with a man, not through normal relationships. She's not married. And then the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of God that was involved with creation in Genesis 1, and she had heard about and read about in Old Testament scripture throughout the Older Testament, the role of the Holy Spirit, this same Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and overshadow her. There is a hint there of the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. Remember Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth and the waters that were covering the earth. It's kind of the same idea. It's two different languages, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, but it's the same idea with this word. So another connection with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit overshadowing, and as a result, this child is going to be holy. This child is going to be born without the contamination of sin that has contaminated every person who has been born. Every baby is born with that contamination, but not this baby. This baby is holy. Well, that is hinted at in the very first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament because it's the first promise of the Messiah, sets the stage for what's going to happen with the coming of the Messiah, and it comes as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. It's in the midst of God's pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and Satan and so on for the sin that came. And so in verse 15, God is speaking to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Literally, the word that's translated offspring there is the word seed. And so between your seed, meaning Satan's seed, well, who are Satan's seeds? The seed referring to people, descendants. John 8:44, Jesus told us who Satan's seed is, and that is every person born into this world, born in their sinful state, is the seed of Satan. Because in John 8:44, he tells the non-believing Pharisees and so on, they have not received an eternal life, new life. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And that would be true of every believer. Every non-believer. When we get to the subject on regeneration, which we may get that far tonight, we'll see some more all about that. But anyway, so there's going to be enmity between Satan's seed, so in other words, unsaved people, and her seed or her offspring. The reason I think is important to recognize that the Hebrew word there is seed, and I wish the ESV had not translated it offspring, because all mothers have offspring, but no woman has seed. The seed comes from the man and is planted in the woman. And so the fact that he's using this terminology, this woman has seed, speaks of something that's out of the ordinary. And it's the first hint that the birth of the future Messiah is going to be an out-of-ordinary birth. And then when we get to Isaiah 7:14, we have a specific prophecy that it will be a virgin birth. And of course, the instrument of that virgin birth is explained in the New Testament to us as being the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very moment of his conception. The Holy Spirit was present in the life of Jesus even before his heart started beating in his mother's womb. And they say the heart starts beating on the 18th day. Isn't that amazing? And that soon, and there's that little heart that's beating. But even before then, the Holy Spirit was involved in the life of Jesus from the very moment of the beginning of conception. Well, then we have, Roman numeral 2, the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. It is revealed, as we've seen in Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, and 42 and 61, it's revealed in the Old Testament that Jesus would have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not surprising that we see in the Gospels various times just a little unveiling of what that was involved, that the Holy Spirit was filling the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see in your notes, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception. It's very interesting that in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, Luke includes the story of the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, concerning John the Baptist before he was born. Now, John the Baptist was not a virgin birth, not a virgin conception. It was miraculous conception in that his parents were past the age of having children and had never been able to conceive a child. And through God's power, they were able to, but it was not through the Holy Spirit. It was through a natural means that God just enabled. But anyway, but yet in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, if the forerunner of the Messiah is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, we can just naturally assume that the Messiah would be. We know he's involved with conception. There is no verse like this of John for Jesus, but we can assume if it was true of John, it certainly would have been true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have Roman numeral 3, the Holy Spirit in relation to the baptism of Christ. So prior to the baptism of Jesus, Jesus does have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. But yet something unique regarding the Holy Spirit happened at his baptism. And you know, in the Old Testament, there were many individuals who it mentions that they were anointed of the Holy Spirit for specific ministry, such as Moses, Joshua, the 70 elders of Israel that Moses asked to help him take care of all the needs of the people, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Saul, David, Elijah, Azariah, Zechariah, and Micah are all in the Old Testament said to have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. But they were limited. The Holy Spirit did not anoint them permanently or all the time. And they were limited in their ability to be empowered by the Holy Spirit because they certainly had a sinful, fallen human nature. But since Jesus does not have a sinful, fallen human nature, he has the Holy Spirit in what John 3:34 calls without measure. That's a wonderful statement in John 3:34, that he has the Spirit of God without measure. Others before and since were empowered with the Holy Spirit, but the filling and empowering and anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we could say, goes off the chart. Never has there been any other like this. And this anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit took place at his baptism. So as I put in the notes, baptism was not the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry to Christ, but it marked a new phase in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a new phase in that from now on, the Holy Spirit is going to be producing in Jesus the outward signs of Jesus' messiahship. In the Old Testament, God had said there were some identifying signs of the Messiah when he would come. For instance, raising the dead, healing a blind person who was born blind, casting out a deaf and mute, deaf and dumb, I think it was called, demon. Those were all identified in the Old Testament as miraculous things that no one else could do. And healing a Jewish leper is another one. That never happened before. There was in the Old Testament, the healing of Naaman by God as a leper, but he wasn't Jewish. And Miriam, that was a different situation. But just a situation where a person has contracted the disease of leprosy never happened until the Messiah came. These were marks by which a person could tell Jesus is the Messiah. Where did the power for those miracles come from? We could say, well, Jesus is God. It came from his divine power. Problem with that is that Philippians 2 says that Jesus yielded up. We have a term in theology called the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And he yielded that up. So in his ministry, he yielded to the Holy Spirit, and it was those miracles were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism was the beginning of that. The anointing of him to begin his ministry, and then the signs of that ministry, the miracles of that ministry, were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit who had been involved in creation in Genesis 1. And then the baptism of Jesus made possible a renewed declaration of the unity of the Trinity. Because you have in the baptism there, you have the second person of the Trinity is being baptized. You have the first person, the Father, speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then the third person of the Trinity descends upon the Son, and it's described as a dove, and descends upon the Son. And so you have all three members of the Trinity were involved. So that's made possible at the baptism of Christ. Then we have Roman numeral 4, the Holy Spirit in relation to the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus was very dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the exercise of his Messiahship, as I mentioned, and because of he limited his use of divine attributes and submitted to the Spirit when he took on flesh. Which becomes then a great encouragement for us, because when we become a Christian, we have this new life in Christ, we get to depend upon the Holy Spirit as well. And we have as our example the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I put in your notes, in this Messiahship ministry of Jesus, Jesus was anointed of the Holy Spirit to preach. Jesus claimed fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. Remember those three passages, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61. Jesus claimed the fulfillment of that prophecy and that the Holy Spirit was upon him. You have that in Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Where he relates it to Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, and says, "This is now true of me." Then you have it in Luke 4, 21, where he relates with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So Matthew 12, 18 to 21, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, and then Luke 4, 21 is related to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Jesus says, "Those are fulfilled in me. The Holy Spirit is upon me." So he did that in relation to his preaching both of those times, that he was preaching in the power of the Spirit. And then he did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4, 14 and 15 and 18. Now that passage in Luke refers particularly to the miracle of casting out demons, but it would be true of all of his miracles as well. Now, that then brings up that there is something in the New Testament, in Matthew 12, 32, called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had a strong statement there that all sin would be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, what happened in Matthew 12 is Jesus has done miracles, such as casting out demons. And the religious leaders who are examining his miracles, trying to discredit them because they want to stop Jesus' ministry, so they come out with the line that Jesus is doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebul, which is another title for Satan. So it's in that context that Jesus speaks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is blasphemy against the Spirit to say that what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Jesus, one of those miracles, is done by the power of Satan. We just cannot totally comprehend, really, how blasphemous that is to attribute the Holy Spirit's work to Satan. Now, can that sin be committed today? I would say no for two reasons. One, Jesus is not with us in the flesh doing his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That stopped just shortly before the cross. So it's not the same situation. So that can't be done today because of that. Secondly, this was a national sin. This was the leaders of Israel doing this in their role as the spokesmen and the leaders for the nation of Israel. It was a national sin, not a personal sin. And that comes out various times in the Gospels with things that Jesus says, where he pronounces that judgment will come upon the nation of Israel because of this national sin of rejecting him. So it's not a personal sin, and it's not a sin that could be done by someone today. I know you hear the opposite of that fairly often. People will mention some particular sin as being the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I really think they have missed the context of where that comes from. Well, turning the page to page 12, the first page of the new notes on the table in front of you tonight, we have Roman numeral 5, the Holy Spirit in relation to the sufferings of Christ. So, seen him in relation to the conception, virgin birth, in relation to the life of Christ, well, now to the sufferings of Christ. First of all, in his temptation. Definitely that was part of his sufferings. We think of his sufferings as being all at the end, leading to the cross. Temptation was at the beginning, but certainly that was certainly a beginning of his sufferings. You remember that the Bible says in three of the Gospels that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted, or it will say to be tempted by the devil. So Satan, or the Holy Spirit, was involved in leading Jesus to that point of temptation. Mark uses a stronger word. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, he uses a stronger word that has the idea of that he threw. It's a picture that he threw Jesus into the arena of the temptation. And then when the temptation was over, in Luke 4:14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So you have the Spirit involved with throwing him into this temptation, and the Spirit involved with leading him out of and away from that temptation. Now, it does not specifically mention the role of the Holy Spirit during the temptation, but the fact that the Spirit is mentioned with the beginning and with the ending, and the fact that we already get the idea in Scripture that Jesus is filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, and so on, has joy in the Spirit, fellowships in the Spirit, that certainly the Spirit of God must have had certainly relationship of empowering him, and so on, in the temptation. Now, I'm sure the question can easily come up. Why would the Holy Spirit throw him into the arena of temptation? Well, the temptation was important, first of all, to show that he is God, that he could resist that temptation. That he is not like us with all the temptations that seem to not be able to conquer temptation and so on. And Hebrews says that he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. We wouldn't know that were it not for this period of temptation. It also showed not only that Jesus is God, but also reminded us that he's been through what we go through. And the book of Hebrews talks about he wants to encourage and strengthen us in our temptation. And he knows what it is. He's certainly been through it. And it's a tremendous reminder that the Holy Spirit is ready to strengthen and comfort us. I put a quotation on the page there from John Owen. I don't know if you're familiar with John Owen. He's one of the Puritan writers that is one of the great thinkers of church history. And he said, quote, by him, that is Jesus, excuse me, by him, the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, was directed, strengthened, and comforted in his whole course, in all his temptations, troubles, and sufferings, from the first to the last, for there was a confluence of them upon him in his whole way and work, a great part of his humiliation for our sakes consisting in these things. This God promised to him, and this he expected. So the Holy Spirit, who enabled him to resist that temptation, since Jesus was depending upon him, not his divine power, is the same Holy Spirit who enables us to resist temptation and puts the devil to flight. Then we have, on the notes, the relation of the Holy Spirit to the sufferings of Christ in death. According to Hebrews 9:14, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross through the Holy Spirit. So there is a reminder of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, even in his suffering on the cross, that Jesus gave himself as that sacrifice through the Holy Spirit. So just as Jesus was sustained in life by the Holy Spirit, he was sustained in his death by the Holy Spirit. And that includes those difficult hours in Gethsemane, where he was in such agony, so much so that he sweat drops of blood, in the trial, in the scourging, on the cross, all of this time he was ministered to by the Holy Spirit. And I put on your notes, the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the sufferings of Christ consisted in, number one, sustaining his human nature. Because remember, he's in the power of the Spirit, and his human nature needed encouragement, needed sustaining. The Holy Spirit was working in that. The Holy Spirit was encouraging him in submission to the will of God and obedience to his commands. The Holy Spirit was encouraging and strengthening Christ in the path of duty which led to the cross. All of these are just hinted at in Scripture. But how true they must be. We have a hard time really comprehending what all was involved in that. And after we've been in heaven a while, maybe the Lord will talk to us about that, give us a lesson in that, what that was like. But then that's not the end. We have Roman numeral number 6. The Holy Spirit in relation to the resurrection and glorification of Christ. The Trinity, all three members of the Godhead, are involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Bible frequently refers the resurrection of Christ to God without distinction as to person, such as Acts 2:24, referring to Christ, and it simply says, whom God raised. Does not distinguish one member of the triune Godhead over another. Then we know that Jesus revealed his own power in the resurrection, John 10, 17, and 18. Jesus made a promise, destroy this temple in 3 days, referring to his body. And he did that earlier in his ministry. And then in John 10, he talked about that, and he said, and I will raise it up. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, it refers to the Father raised him from the dead. Well, what about the Spirit? Well, that's the book of Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. Let's look at that. Good first chapter of Romans. It's full of so much doctrine. And in Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerning his son, of course that's Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness. Spirit of Holiness, we saw in talking about the deity of Christ, we saw that as one of the titles of Christ, when we're talking about the titles of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the titles of the Spirit that refers to the fact that he is God. And here that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Holiness, had a connection with the resurrection. Specifically, in raising Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit vindicated him by declaring for all to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so a wonderful verse on the third person of the triune Godhead being involved in the resurrection. Well, what about the glorification of Christ, which would be involving his ascension to the Father and being enthroned? You can call it the enthronement of the Son in heaven at the Father's right hand. Well, Acts chapter 1, why don't we turn there? Acts chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, a wonderful promise to the disciples. The same Holy Spirit who has been in him will be in them, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, wonderful reminder again to them of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, clouds in Scripture don't just appear. When I cannot think of a time in Scripture where there's mention of a cloud that is just a happenstance, just like we look up in the heavens and we see a cloud. Over and over and over again, when you have reference to a cloud in Scripture, it's a particular cloud that's been brought about by the power of God for a purpose. In the Old Testament, you had the Spirit of God is leading them from Egypt to Canaan with a cloud that appears, and so on. Here, this cloud appears, divine appointment from God. And the cloud, he goes up to heaven in the cloud. And then the angels say, in the same way as you've seen him go, you're going to see him come back someday. And so the prophecies, there's prophecies of Jesus in his second coming will come in a cloud. So it does not specifically mention the Holy Spirit involved with this cloud, but you don't have to use your imagination very much to picture. Certainly the Holy Spirit's been involved in all of this, and it's almost kind of like the Holy Spirit is a chariot that's just taking him in the cloud up to heaven. Again, the Bible doesn't say that, but you can kind of picture that in light of all that the Holy Spirit has done in his life. And then turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. Everyone knows Psalm 23, Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24 is not as known, but it is one of the more well-known psalms. A wonderful psalm, and it's a psalm of the king. Psalm 22, by the way, the before 23 is a psalm of the suffering Savior, and then Psalm 23 is a psalm of the shepherd, and then Psalm 24 is a psalm of the sovereign, if you want to keep it all in S's. Suffering, Savior, and shepherd, and sovereign. But it's a psalm of the enthronement of the king in heaven. What kind of another viewpoint of what happened when Jesus ascended to heaven. And in Psalm 24, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of Glory may come in." Now, King of Glory is a wonderful title for the Messiah, Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called in the book of Revelation. So who is this King of Glory? The Lord. And that's all capital letters. So that's Yahweh, the personal name of God, who we learn in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, when David wrote that psalm, he undoubtedly had in mind the entrance into Jerusalem of the Ark of the Covenant that had not been in Jerusalem prior. And that, of course, is the very throne of God, in a sense. But beyond that, it looks to the glory of the entrance into heaven of Jesus after his ascension. And again, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit specifically, but since the Holy Spirit was involved in everything else in the life of the Lord that he anointed, you can certainly kind of use your imagination and picture the Holy Spirit behind the scenes as it's cried out, "Open the gates, the King is coming home." And what a scene that must have been. Now, what about today? How is the Holy Spirit's ministry still related to the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. When I say 1 Corinthians 15, I hope that you, if you don't know it now, that you'll become so familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 that right away you think, oh yeah, that's the resurrection chapter. You know, there are some chapters that we do that with. Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies as believers and so on. Wonderful, wonderful chapter, and a very long one too, 58 verses. But in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." He's talked about the resurrection of Christ. Now he talks about the resurrection of the dead. "What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." You have a perishable body is sown. It is, the body dies. It's put in the grave. The Bible picture, when we put a body in the grave, is it's like planting a seed. And when you put a seed in the ground, it disintegrates. And then, lo and behold, at a future date, it comes up in new life. And so we plant a body in a grave, and someday it will come up in new life that we call resurrection. And so that's what he's referring to here. Sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. This new life will never die. It is imperishable. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." By the way, some people deny the resurrection of Christ and say that he was not bodily raised. They say it was just a spirit. And they even appeal to this verse. They say, see, it says a spiritual body. But wait a minute. in grammar, which is the stronger, more solid term? Is it the adjective or the noun? Well, it's the noun. And so the noun is a definite thing. And it's the adjective then that describes the noun. So it describes the body. It is still a body, but it's a different kind of body. Spiritual body. Body that doesn't die. Body that always lives, and so on. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam is referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, that's Adam, a man of dust. Remember, he was made out of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven, that's Christ, came down from heaven. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We, as believers, we were of dust, but now we are of heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we were born with that image, we lived with that image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Man of heaven is Christ. So there is a promise that we as believers will bear the image. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Because I was drawing this as the involvement of the Holy Spirit still today concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For that, turn a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So our verse in 1 Corinthians 15, we're also going to bear the image of Christ. Then a few pages later, 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We're coming into the middle of a passage that's kind of complicated. It's talking about when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and he saw the presence of God. It's described he saw the back of God. He couldn't see the fullness of God. No one can see the fullness of God and live. But he saw, as it were, the back of God. And his face began to glow. It was from seeing the glory of God. His face was changed. And so that's, Paul has brought that up and is referring to that here. And he had to put a veil over his face, Moses did. And Paul explains that was so that they wouldn't see the glory diminished. As the time went by, that glory diminished and didn't want people to see that, so he had a veil. And verse 17, now the Spirit is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. There he's talking to us as Christians, that we get to see the glory of God. Now, where do we see the glory of God today? We see it in the Word of God, that in the Bible. That's where we come to see the glory of God. And he says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And then look what he says. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved today in our lives to make us more like Christ. The fulfillment of that promise in 1 Corinthians 15:49. And so the Holy Spirit is still involved in the ministry of Christ today in that sense. So we look into the Word of God, we expose ourselves to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is at work in our heart to make us more like Christ. That is one of the great truths of the New Testament. Well, next week we'll pick up with page 13 and we'll begin a great section, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We would not be saved were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So we're going to learn quite a bit about that. That's more pages than 13. You've got page 14 in your notes, the next page on regeneration, the Spirit of God's involved in that, all part of our salvation. And then it doesn't end there. It's going to go on for us some more pages as well. But praise God for the Spirit of God. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was empowered by the Spirit, and he was anointed by the Spirit. And Father, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit dwells within us as a believer, and is at work conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that as we go, that we would mull over these things and meditate on them and come to realize this wonderful truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.